Well, it's a joy to have everybody with us. Thank you for joining us. Again, thank you for the time to take off with the kiddos and the family for last week. I really appreciate it. And we're going to hop back into the Word. For those of you who weren't here with us the week before last, we're changing up the format a little bit as far as starting off with prayer and then getting into the Word. So I pray that you will join us in doing that. The way that we'll start it is, I want us to first start off in silent prayer, where you are spending time with the Lord, getting yourself in right fellowship with Him. And then I'll come in and I'll pray over us, and then we will dive into the Word together. Amen. So let's take some time for silent prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for faithful men and women who desire not to come to hear a man, but to hear the person of Jesus. Lord, dedication of men and women who love the Word. Lord, more than an intellectual exercise, Father, but to experience the power of God through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. God, I pray that you will open up our eyes, that we will behold wondrous things in your law, and that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. I pray that your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along the road. I now ask that you grant me the ability to preach and teach the honorable year of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May Jesus be edified. May Jesus be glorified, rather. May God be exalted, and may your people be edified. Help us in this time. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Remove me out of the way so that we can clearly see Jesus. Now, Lord, I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Well, tonight, again, we find ourselves in this ongoing interrogation with questions from different members of the Sanhedrin Council. And really, to ground us in which day of the week we are in, I want to, again, put up the graphic that we've been seeing for weeks in at a time. And that began on Sunday with the triumphal entry. And the day that we are still finding ourselves in tonight's text is Tuesday, which means that this mounting pressure and instigation of the leaders of Israel is continuing to increase. You see, the interrogation began with the Sanhedrin Council, which included the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and we saw that in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And it was from there that the Pharisees and the Herodians, rather, came into the picture to further attempt to trip Jesus up, and we saw that in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, what we did was we witnessed the issue of the tribute tax and the underpinning question of who is owed what? Who is owed what? And Jesus made known very pointedly that the people were to render to Caesar what was Caesar's, but to give to God what belonged to God. And it was there that we discussed that just as the image of Caesar was on the tribute tax, so does every man bear the image of God upon them. Therefore, we ought to render to God what is rightfully owed to him, and that is our very lives submitted to obedience to the Lord. However, what we saw is that Jesus is coming against this constant hurdle. This hurdle dealing with the people, and that is unbelief. He's constantly coming up against unbelief from the religious leaders and from some of the people in the crowd. And it's after Jesus hit the Pharisees and the Herodians with this jaw-dropping statement that they realized that they too had failed at tripping Jesus up. You see, it was after their failed attempt that the next group of leaders had to come in, wiggle their way in to see how can we trip him up and disprove his ministry, disprove his deity, and disprove that he is Messiah. So this is where we're going to be picking up tonight. So we can consider, again, this next round of interrogation, this next round of questioning from the religious leaders of Israel is not going to be far removed from the same intensity and questioning that was given before. Again, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, if you want to find your way there. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And if I were to put an outline or a flow of thought for what we're going to see tonight, I have it on the board for you here. The first thing that we're going to see is a premise of poor or low theology. A premise of poor or low theology. That's going to be in verses 18 through 23. The next thing that we're going to see is a provocative question. A provocative question that is asked by the Lord Jesus, that's going to be in verse 24. And then thirdly, what we're going to see is a promise provided. A promise provided. And that's pointing to the living hope. That's going to be in verses 25 through 27. And if I were to put a tag on the text tonight, what we're going to see, and I would name it, is this: the God of the living. The God of the living. So with that being said, I invite you to meet me in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27 for the reading of the word of the Lord. This is what Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also." Verse 23, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Here's verse 27. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Mark begins verse 18 by mentioning that the next group is none other than the Sadducees. Again, to ground us on the day of the week that we're in, we're on the day of Tuesday. And Mark, knowing that he's not previously referenced this particular group in his account, provides some context as to who this group is. But most importantly, what is their theological bent? Where do they lay on the spectrum of belief? And he mentions that this group professes and believes that there is no resurrection. Mark makes that extremely plain in the text. So with this detail in mind, friends, it begs the need to further explore this group in detail and why Mark finds the need to emphasize their varied view on resurrection. But most importantly, what this does for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is it allows us to view the significance of the resurrection. And we're going to explore that more in our teaching tonight. So what we're going to see is that the Sadducees came from the most prominent families of Israel, and they represented what is noted as the holy upper class. If you were to consider the haves and the have-nots within a societal or cultural setting, this group would be considered the upper echelon of society. And with that level of status came their disdain for all who were outside of this circle of influence and their sphere of influence. Now, I have a graphic back here. Again, you might not be able to see it very clearly, but if you download it on our app, it'll become crystal clear. And I wanted to paint a picture of putting the religious leaders in alignment with one another, showing everyone what are their origins, what was their particular spiritual authority, their beliefs, and their roles. Okay, so regarding their popularity, regarding the Sadducees' popularity among the people, they were actually less popular than that of the Pharisees. And despite their being few in number, they actually attained many influential positions on the Sanhedrin Council. Now, along with the Sadducees' differing background came variances in their theological views regarding Scripture. So if I give you an example, for instance, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in future judgment and the existence of angels and spirits, whereas the Sadducees rejected these truths. The reason being is that the Sadducees held to what I would consider an ultra-conservative view of Scripture. They insisted that only the laws, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were binding. They did not deem anything else to be binding. Therefore, they rejected the Pharisees' tradition of the elders, aka the oral law, also what was deemed as the written commentary of that day within the Pharisaical party. Now, to give us a bit of historical background as to what's going on here, for more of a description of the Sadducees and their theological perspective on the resurrection, Josephus provides us with some insight here. So I want to quote Josephus here. This is what he says. But the Sadducees are those that compose the second order and take away fate entirely, and suppose that God is not concerned in or are doing or not doing what is evil. And they say that to act what is good or what is evil is at man's own choice, and that the one or the other belongs so to everyone, that they may act as they please. They also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades. So, in their denial of the resurrection, they provide Jesus with this hypothetical question based upon incorrect theology. Check out verses 19 through 23. Let's look at their incorrect theology here. It says, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. They were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also." Here's that question, verse 23. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." So, the Sadducees, in an attempt to trip Jesus up in questioning, try to play cat and mouse, right, with the Scriptures, while at the same time, what they're doing is they're creating this trumped up story that reeks of hypocrisy. They begin by appealing to the Scriptures in this scenario, involving matters of marriage regarding what is called the Levirate law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 20. You see, the Levirate law dealt with what was a cultural expectation designed to preserve some aspect of a deceased man's life. Such marriages could preserve familial inheritance and perennial descent, as well as provide support for a widow. And the implications of this law spoke to moral obligation and legislated responsibility. So in the Sadducee story, they mention a man who had a wife, and the man dies. The man has no offspring to continue his legacy. Therefore, the Levirate law insisted that the brother of the deceased brother was to marry the wife. Now, in doing so, they would have a child. If they take this child, they have this child, and they are to raise it not to the brother's last name or the brother, but they raise it to the previous deceased husband's name. And in that, that would then deem that that particular brother that has died, that is his continuation of his lineage. However, the story becomes even more inflated, as the example given is that that brother now has died. And friends, this repeats seven times. Something's happening here. They're doing something here. Eventually, arriving to verse 23, it reveals the true purpose of the question that was asked. The Sadducees are using the question as a means to speak to their own theological perspective on the resurrection in an attempt to make the resurrection look like a farce. Okay? Their question, friends, comes to a head when they ask Jesus the following. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For she's been married to seven men. Now, knowing that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and knowing that they only deemed the Torah as binding, the question becomes this: what will be their means by which to discredit the resurrection using this very example? But there's another question that insists or begs to be asked, and that is this: where in the Hebrew scriptures is there a mention of the resurrection or the lack thereof? Now, surely identifying this answer is going to provide the means by which Jesus will be able to sidestep their argument and disarm them altogether. So let's begin by asking, or answering rather, the first question. Understand that the purpose of the question from the Sadducees is to do what? They're trying to trip Jesus up in these matters of the scriptures. And in this case, their question on marriage and the idea of a resurrection in the coming future, based upon their theology and interpretation, makes absolutely no sense. So it becomes clear that the Sadducees are simply making a mockery of the resurrection, considering their understanding of how they deem the world works. Now, they are assuming that what they know about this present life and the things of this present world will continue to persist in the afterlife. However, their understanding of Scripture and their presuppositions are off base. Friends, they're assuming that life now versus this potential life that is to come in their own minds regarding the resurrection is somehow one and the same. This life just is simply an extension of the next. We just go through it, we walk through it, and nothing changes. Friends, if that were the case, it would bring up many issues regarding one's understanding of marriage as it pertains to the law. Furthermore, to view the resurrection in this way creates serious issues regarding the coming kingdom, such as who would that person be married to in the kingdom, and how many ex-spouses would they have? I mean, again, this is what the Sadducees are trying to bring about. Friends, for one to make these poor theological assumptions would cause one to fail to see the consistency and the supremacy of God's holy word. In other words, it would leave the door open to say that God's character could change as it relates to who he is, his word, or somehow his holiness. It is to combat this sense of knowing that God is immutable, that he's unchangeable. If I were to pause here for a moment, this becomes a clear example of how man can attempt to find ways to contort and confuse the scriptures however they want to, based upon that individual's preference, rather than them coming and submitting under the epistemic authority of God's word to say, this is what God says, I submit myself to that truth, I submit myself to that understanding. You can, friends, here's the thing. You can take almost any scripture you want and you can make it say what you want it to say and prove how and what you want it to prove. You see, you take God's word out of context and you become the sole means by which to understand it. That's what Gnosticism was. That's what all of these other things were, is that people want to take what they want to take from God's word and then they want to be the governing authority of that truth. Friends, there's only one truth and one transcendent sovereign, and that is God himself. Any other thing outside of God's instruction and God's word is a lie. So Jesus makes known the ways in which the Sadducees are contorting the text, all in an effort to dismiss and discredit Jesus, his ministry, and the messianic claims. Check out really quickly what Jesus says in verse 24. Because what Jesus is going to say in verse 24 is going to outline for us two foundational issues of the Sadducees. Furthermore, what it's going to do is it points us to the systemic underpinning of unbelief. Let's check out verse 24. Here it is. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" So Jesus, after hearing their inflated scenario, highlights two things in which the Sadducees, in error, mention regarding the resurrection. Notice the phrase that Mark uses here. He says this, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" If I had a pen or a highlighter, I would underline or highlight that word mistaken. You see, the Greek word for mistaken is planao, which means to be led astray, in error, or pulled into a specific way outside of proper belief. You see, their failure in understanding the resurrection is mentioned in the next two clauses. They're mistaken, they're in error, they're in misunderstanding of the scriptures. Why? Because they don't understand the scriptures, they're ignorant to the scriptures, and they fail to know the power of God. The reality is, friends, walking in error of the truth further leads one into a lack of truly understanding God's word and his power. That deception is often rooted in our lack of submission to God's truth and our reliance upon ourselves, our status, our relativism, and the like. And in this case, according to the Sadducees, their best life was now. Why am I going to be concerned about the life to come when I'm living my best life? Why am I going to be concerned about that when I can maximize everything that I can right now? Friends, and herein lies the danger of this current movement that we see in the world today, my truth. The moment that absolute truth comes in direct conflict with relative truth, we find ourselves in a truth war. Who's going to be right? However, the truth of God's word is the only thing that has remained consistent and has not failed. We see that in Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. God's truth is the only thing that has been put up against the test of time and has not failed. But here and again, what do we see? We see Marxism pop up and all of these other things, and time and again, we have these ebbs and flows of a hit and miss, hit and miss, hit and miss. Why? Because people want to be right. We see that in the book of Judges. Everybody wants to be right in their own eyes. But when they come up against holy God, you're confronted with truth that smacks you in the face. This response, friends, completely pulled the rug from under these men. Because in a few words, Jesus told them this. This is my paraphrasing, of course. You have thoughts about the law, but you don't really know the law. That's ultimately what Jesus said. You think you know, but you really don't know. You're in error. You're mistaken. It's like telling someone that's been in a profession of whatever profession you choose to have or choose to think that they're in, and you go up to them and you tell them, you don't know anything about what you do. I mean, imagine going up to a person that holds a PhD in something in metaphysics or in physics or chemistry, and you come up to them and you tell them, hey, I know you've been in school for 7 years. I know you've been in the industry for 40 years, but you know jack squat. It'll be a slap in the face. So with this reality being made known to the Sadducees, Jesus will have to further explain why they are ignorant to the scriptures that they claim to know. And lastly, Jesus states that this group of men, here it is, that they don't know the power of God. Because they are ignorant of the scriptures in its fullness, not only is their theology shot, but they fail to personally experience the power of God that they claim to know. Let's just kind of pause here for a moment. It's a scary place to be. To claim that you know something, and time after time you spew your own relative thought, and then you're confronted with truth, but yet you're not even standing on sure ground of what you claim to believe. You'll see later on why knowing and having the hope that we have in the resurrection is so powerful and potent, because we have assured hope, unmoved. Why? Because we know that the Christ that we believe, the faith that we stand on, is assured faith. You see, for the power that these members of the Sanhedrin, friends, currently possess is but earthly power. It's but earthly influence. And it pales in comparison to the power and the glory of God. Now, before we move to Jesus' explanation as to why these men's theology are off base, we need to know why we as believers are not in error. I'm going to say that again. We need to be confident in why we as believers are not in error. We need to understand why we have an assured hope in Jesus Christ, and why the power of the resurrection is so essential to the doctrine of the Christian faith. I want to begin by stating this, that the New Testament always interprets the Old Testament, meaning that what has been written in the Hebrew Scriptures has been fully revealed in the New Testament canon in the person and the work of Jesus. This means that God, in His wisdom and in His power, has made known through and by the Scriptures that this life is not the means to the end, but the means to a new beginning. And as believers in Christ, Paul talks about us having a living hope in Christ. This reoccurring term, hope, shows up about 44 times in Paul's letters and speaks to the fact that this hope does not disappoint. Consider really quickly just these few scriptures that Paul writes about regarding the hope that we have in Christ. Check Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Turn there. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Do you see that? Check out with me, turn now to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. Here it is. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lastly, just for good measure, check out 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, this is what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest, who have what? No hope. In each instance, these statements of hope are based upon our faith in Christ, the guarantor of the resurrection for the believers through and by the power of God. That because Christ was raised from the dead, not only does this mean that we will be raised with him, but check out the good news here, that we too will be raised with a new body. You're going to get a new body when you are resurrected from this life. I say hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Okay? Now, understand that this isn't some whimsical idea or thought regarding what Jesus has been talking about. But this is something that he promised would take place. Why? Because of the providential plan of the Father from the very beginning. If you don't believe me, Jesus mentions this even in John chapter 5, verse 21, and John chapter 6, verse 40. Turn there with me. First one, John chapter 5, verse 21. This is what John chapter 5, verse 21 says. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Okay, jump with me to John chapter 6, verse 39 through 40. John chapter 6, 39 through 40. This is what it reads, John 6, 39 through 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what seals the deal for the Christian is the fact that there is proof in the pudding. Like my grandmother used to say, baby, there's proof in the pudding. Well, what is that? That the Lord Jesus had mentioned to his disciples on several occasions that he would be dying. Three times, Jesus in his ministry lets them know, hey guys, I'm about to die, but here's the hope. I'm going to be raised on the third day. We see that he talked about that amongst that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking, show us a sign. What is it going to be? They really didn't believe, but he said, you know what? Just look for the sign of Jonah. Look for the sign of Jonah, because that's going to point you to the reality that in 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead. You see, this type of claim was not light in the least bit. For to make such a claim as to be raised from the dead, one would have to provide proof. Oh, you say you're going to rise. Well, let's see it. Many people claimed that they could, failed over and over again. What makes this situation any different? You see, I believe this is why seeing glimmers of that reality of being raised, such as Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, were simple taste testers, if you will, of the true hope that was going to be fully manifested in the person of Jesus on that third day. Here's the thing. Jesus' resurrection was to be the receipt that those in whom are dead are merely sleep. That those who have placed faith in the Lord Jesus, those who have placed faith in Yahweh, when you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not the period. It's a comma. This ultimately, friends, providing that death again, it's a transition. One day, we will possess a new body that will not corrupt, that we will never be sick, that we will never suffer. They won't have to deal with arthritis. You won't have to deal with cancer. Why? Because you will be in a new body. You will be in the presence of God, and there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more disease. I say hallelujah to that. Friends, this is the guaranteed hope. For if Jesus has said it, then the Father has promised it. And God is not one that can lie. Again, you can look at John 6:39. So consider this for a moment. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, as he said he would, and he did, the very message that we proclaim week after week would be a powerless message, therefore speaking to a powerless God. Why do I say that? Well, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. Turn there with me if you have your scriptures with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. This is what it says. This is Paul's writing. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also in vain. So we're just showing up, open up a book that we think is authoritative, maybe or maybe not, depending upon which background or denomination you go to. And you feel or think that it has no power. But Paul is saying, listen, if that were the case, we'd be wasting our time. Go ahead and live your best life if you don't believe in the truth. But the fact that we know that Jesus died and was buried and was raised, friends, that changes the whole scope. That changes everything. So Jesus will now approach these fundamental questions that the Sadducees have, and he's going to provide biblical proof. And he's going to do that in a way that is going to fit their taste. Go, check out the last three verses. Jesus is so good with this. Check how he works. Verses 25 through 27. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? See, there's that punch again. You misunderstand. You're not reading. In the passage about the burning bush, and in the Greek, it actually says here, in the dealing with the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And I love verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he says it again, the second time, that word mistaken, you are mistaken. So Jesus mentions that because of the Sadducees' lack of understanding and their wrong theology, they've taken God's word and they've tried to conform it to their own misaligned belief. Jesus makes clear to these men that marriage and giving into marriage is only an aspect of this present life, and it's not a part of the life that is to come. Jesus mentions that we will be, here it is, like the angels in heaven, and that our very existence in the life to come is centered on, check this out, don't miss it, it's centered on total fellowship with God. That's what it's about. And in that, we will live forever with him and we'll have no need for reproducing, no need for intimacy. Why? Because all that we will ever need, all the intimacy we will ever desire will be found in his presence. Hallelujah. So, after Jesus makes mention of the Sadducees playing loosey-goosey with the text, he provides them with the clarity using the portion of Scripture. Here it is. I love Jesus. He brings about the portion of Scripture that they want to deal with. I won't bring you to the wisdom, literature. I won't bring you to the prophets. I'm going to deal right with the Torah with you. Let's see what the Torah says. Okay? Now, if you recall, again, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees only considered the Torah to be authoritative. And within the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, friends, there is no explicit mention of the resurrection. However, it's implicit. It is implied. Well, Wesley, how is it implied? How do we see this hope of the resurrection in the Torah? Well, it's from the book of Moses that Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to plainly explain to these men the reality that the promise of the resurrection comes from the Torah. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 is the passage regarding the unburning bush. The unburning bush, and how God spoke to Moses regarding the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. Notice the phrase that Jesus uses here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This phrase that God used for Moses spoke to the fact that the covenant promises were made with the intent that even those who God has made that promise with, although they have left this life in the sense of they've died, that covenant remains, that they are going to see what God says they are going to see, because God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that should repent. So this is what is considered a promised plan. If God makes an agreement with you and he says you're going to see this land, seed, and blessing, then you can bet your bottom dollar that you are going to see all that God told you you are going to see. So here it is. The question that we have to ask ourselves regarding Jesus' conversation is, if this covenant promise is a perpetual promise, meaning it's everlasting, yet the parties or the benefactors of that contract have died, how does God maintain his word in that regard? Is God considered to be holy? Is God considered to be unchanging if the people that he's promised the covenant to has died? Friends, it must mean that God's very word being bounded to these men and their descendants is not limited to the confines of human frailty, but rather requires a divine power to completely fulfill this promise, even to those that have perished under that promise by faith. Friends, this is Jesus' point, as plainly put. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You see, for not to believe in the resurrection is a blatant denial and rejection of the power of God. And if the Sadducees' failure to see Jesus' point regarding the resurrection wasn't sufficient, neither was the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus going to be sufficient for them as spectators in the first century. Again, this brings up a fundamental theological point regarding the significance of the resurrection, and that is this. The proof of the resurrection itself is the very culminating demonstration of the power of God. You want to understand the scriptures? Look to Jesus. You want to see the power of God demonstrated in the earth? Look to Jesus. The doctrine of the resurrection is the very hope of the Christian faith. Knowing what Jesus came to do points us to a true and a living promise that God has made and intends to keep it. This is why there's so much of a great debate on the resurrection event, even to this day. People are trying to find every piece of archaeological evidence they can to somehow discredit the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Friends, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that the very weight and trustworthiness of the gospel hinges on this very event. We're about to celebrate it in the next few weeks, coming up on Resurrection Sunday. I think it's God's providence and sovereignty that we're talking about it right now. That if Jesus did not die, and if Jesus did not rise, it would completely discount the very power of God, his promises, and therefore God's very existence. If God is not a promise-keeping God, then God fails to be God. You might remember in Genesis, when the Abrahamic covenant was formed, the animal was split into two. And before Abraham even walks through in order to, in essence, sign the pen, if you will, sign the paper of this covenant, God puts him to sleep. Why does God do that? Why did Yahweh put him to sleep? Because this is a covenant that only God could keep. Man would have failed time and time again. This is why the Abrahamic covenant is known as the unconventional covenant. That it is not predicated, it does not need man's intervention, because God himself sustains the covenant. Friends, you and I have an assured hope in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus stresses to his disciples time and time again, three times specifically to the disciples, regarding their need to understand the resurrection. That all truth that he has spoken about in his 3.5 years of ministry was building them up to this point. They needed to believe in the resurrection. And friends, ultimately what we see from the Sadducees' resurrection of the truth, of Jesus telling that they're greatly mistaken, there's some weight to what he said here. How many times does Jesus mention the word mistaken? Planao. Twice. He first says, you're mistaken in your understanding. But then he says the second time, you just read it in the scriptures, you're greatly mistaken, mega mistaken. In other words, not only have you missed the point, but you dropped off the cliff. Mark's gospel, as a matter of fact, is the only account that emphasizes the severity of this misaligned theological view of the resurrection. And because of their lack of understanding the scriptures and their failure of recognizing the power of God, they lose out on eternal life. When you fail to respond to the truth that has been plainly put before you, that Jesus is the Christ, he is Mashiach, he is Yeshua, the Son of God. The moment that you deny that is the moment that you miss out on the opportunity to receive salvation. And here's the thing that happens. People time and time again deny, deny, deny. But here's the beautiful thing of God's mercy. Because I love what it says in Hosea 6:6, that he prefers mercy rather than sacrifice. So here's the beautiful thing about God, that even at your dying breath, if you come to the realization that he is who he said he is, that very belief brings you into the kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for that. You see, friends, the Sadducees believed that their status in this life was sufficient enough. They believed that their position was sufficient enough. However, their status and their affluence can't save them. Their Jewishness couldn't save them. They couldn't preserve themselves. It is only through and by the power of God at work through the second person of the Trinity that you and I are fully able to be saved, kept away from the wrath that is promised to come. Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath. And that is the only way in which man can be made right with holy God. Once again, this group of men have missed the point, all for the sake of trying to disprove the God-man. And friends, can I just say this? Herein lies the danger of unbelief. A constant need to reject and disprove God's truth because of a failure to acknowledge truth made both verbally and visually known only leads to a life of death, complete separation from a holy God, a living God. The way in which one can escape the impending blow of mighty judgment and the wrath of God is through simply believing in his Son. Pistis, have faith upon the Lord Jesus. For this is the way that you are reconciled to the Father. Wrath is satisfied. Salvation is attained. It is through Jesus having taken on our sins, died in our place, and being raised back to life that death was defeated and life in the fullness thereof is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The thing you'll see next week is when Jesus is now dealing with the scribe. The scribe is going to know the scriptures very well. As a matter of fact, this guy is going to be a lawyer. And he's going to be questioning Jesus regarding the commands. And Jesus says this important thing. It blew my mind in my study this week. He said, you're close to the kingdom of God. Phew. To be close to the kingdom, but yet not being able to enter it. To be able to know the scriptures and do the intellectual acrobatic skills of knowing facts and things of that nature, but yet not trusting in the very person that's in front of you. To be so close, but yet so far. That's the difference between belief and unbelief. You see, unbelief, I can see the person, hear the truth, and choose to reject it. But there's a spark in the heart, in the mind of a man or a woman through the illumination of the Holy Spirit that turns them on to recognize, I need a Savior. Friends, if you are viewing this, if you are here, you can experience this new life in Christ. All you have to do is through the revealed word of truth that we have here, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, in a few weeks, we are going to be celebrating your resurrection. Lord, we are going to be meeting in churches around the world, remembering, celebrating what you did over 2,000 years ago in order to make us right before the Father. It is not something that we have earned. It is not something that we have worked for. It is not something that we can strive for. But it is something that you've completely done freely for us. That if we believe upon the Lord Jesus, we can be saved. Lord, I pray if there are individuals that do not know you, I pray that their hearts will be open to your truth through the illumination of the Spirit of God. Lord, will you help us in our daily lives constantly remember the sacrifice that was made? Oh, how we have a tendency to forget what it cost Jesus to be beaten to the point of being unrecognized, to be mocked, to be spat on, all for the sake of making those who were considered unredeemable be redeemed. It was only by your grace. It's only by your mercy Help us to remember. Help us to stay fast and hold fast to this truth, that Christ died, that he was buried and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, that this very truth holds us near and dear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.